Amen. If you can, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We'll be at the end of Matthew chapter 27 today as we're looking at God's Word on this Resurrection Sunday. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, we just come before you today and we thank you for the glorious truth that He is risen. And we just ask, Lord, that that wouldn't just be a thing that we say, but that would be a reality in our life, that Jesus' resurrection and His new life would be a reality, that is the power of God and the salvation for every one of us here on earth, Lord God. We just ask as we look at your word today that your Spirit would work amongst us and that we would leave here transformed and just in awe of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. He is risen. And then there were crickets. Here's the thing. It was traditional Resurrection Day greeting in the church for about 2 millennia or so that they would say, He is risen, and the congregation would say, He is risen indeed. He is risen, He is risen indeed. It was a traditional response to this, and it was done with exuberance, conviction, and joy. But as was just displayed, this has kind of had a fallen out of favor, if you will, since none of us actually did it. Here's the interesting thing is although we forget that on Resurrection Sunday, every one of us get mad when someone doesn't wish us a Merry Christmas, right? We get all upset, oh, they didn't say Merry Christmas, I said Merry Christmas, it's my political right to say Merry Christmas. We make a big deal out of the Christmas season, but here's the thing. Christmas isn't the major holiday of true biblical Christianity. The true holy day for us as believers is supposed to be what we call Easter, which is Resurrection Sunday, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is that is supposed to be the centerpiece of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says this in the Bible, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Here in the Bible, the Apostle Paul is saying that the most important part of the Christian faith and His gospel message is what? That Jesus was died, buried, and resurrection. Notice it doesn't talk about Santa and Christmas presents. This is the most important thing in the Christian faith. In chapter 15, it goes on, starting in verse 12, to say this, "Now if Christ is proclaiming His raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." What this is telling us is that the centerpiece of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The thing is, if you actually don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have biblical Christianity. This is what the Apostle Paul is telling us, that the central tenet of the Christian faith is Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected. That's the central tenet of the Christian faith. And if we don't believe it, we do not have biblical faith. Some of you may not have heard this, or you may have. There was a book called The Case for Christ. It's actually now a movie. It's a story of a guy named Lee Strobel, who's a journalist. His life was going kind of okay, as this can be when you don't know God. But then one time, they were out eating in a restaurant, and his daughter almost chokes to death. And her daughter was saved by a nurse who happened to be there. And the reason why she was there, she said that she was a Christian, and she prayed, and God told her to be there that day. And then through this, what happens is Lee Strobel's wife becomes a believer in Christ, a born-again believer. And Lee Strobel wants nothing to do with this. He says, "This is a farce. She's part of a cult. I don't want anything to do with this Christian faith. Everything's changing, and I don't want it to change." And so what he realized is that Christianity, he himself, who wasn't a believer, he realized that the Christian faith rests on the resurrection of Jesus. And as an investigative journalist, what he did is he decided to use all his resources, all his talent, all his contacts. He went to experts on crucifixion, he went to experts on faith to try to disprove Christianity. Because he knew that if he could disprove the resurrection, that Christianity couldn't stand because that was the basic tenet. And praise be to God that as he went through this and studied the evidence, guess what the evidence pointed to? That Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. So this man who was hardened of heart, who tried to disprove the resurrection because he knew that was the center of the Christian faith, found out that the resurrection was real, and he became a believer. Here's the thing. If the resurrection is untrue, then there is no Christian faith. But if it is true, if the tomb is indeed empty, then we need to take Jesus' message of salvation through repentance and faith in Him seriously. Today we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ and see where the evidence leads. My hope and prayer are that the Holy Spirit will reveal that to you that He is risen and He is risen indeed. So that's what we're going to take a look today in our passage. First thing we're going to see is the reality of Jesus' death and burial. The reality of Jesus' death and burial. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be starting in verse 55. This takes place after Jesus is on the cross and Jesus died. Starting verse 55. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it should be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite of the tomb. So we see here what Jesus is actually dying and is about to be buried. And I'm going to go here and show you that Jesus actually is dead. Some of you might be thinking, why are you trying to prove this? Because when we get later on in the sermon, at the end, I'm going to show you some arguments people have of why we can't believe the Bible. And one of them is they say Jesus didn't actually die, he pretended. But I'm going to show you here now that Jesus, in fact, actually did die. How do we know this? Matthew 26, 67 through 68 says this. Talking about Jesus at his trial. Then he spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Point of fact, what this is saying is Jesus at his trial, firstly, was spit upon and beaten up. He was really beaten up. These aren't words of like just like clay slapping. This isn't like wrestling with my son. This is they really hit him hard and beat him up. Matthew 27, 26 says, "Then he released for them Barabbas." This is Pilate. "And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Some of us may pass by that and not really know what the word scourge means. Scourging, a lot of times we just think it's a whip, like Indiana Jones-style whip. But that's not what really scourging is with. It's with something called the Roman flagellum. It was designed to quickly remove the flesh from the body of a victim. It was a short whip made of two or three strands of leather, and what they would do is they would put either bits of bone on the end or bits of metal on the end, and sometimes if it was really severe, they called it the scorpion, they put a hook on the end. And what it's designed to do is when they whip someone, it's not just to lash him, it's designed to basically, as the person is hunched over on a pillar, to rip all the skin off their back. I know it's gruesome, but you say, why am I saying this? The thing is, if nothing else happened, that is pretty much enough to kill someone. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Jesus had to have died. In fact, the Romans were so good at it, the centurion who was in charge of this flogging or this scourging, his job was to make sure the prisoner didn't actually fully die. He had to bring him to the point of death so he's still alive enough to go on a cross. The Romans knew their work and their job. So we see here that when Jesus was whipped and he was already beat up and beaten and spit upon, that they scourged him, they ripped the skin off his back and his muscles and his organs were hanging out and a lot of blood's coming out of this. Now that's not enough. It goes on in Matthew 27 to say, "And they spit on him," this is the soldiers, "and took the reed and struck him on the head." So after he scourged, they went ahead and beat him up again. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led away to crucify him." So he was going to go ahead and be crucified. A little on crucifixion. What happens is the person was supposed to take their crossbeam and drag it after being scourged like this a mile or so to where they would be crucified. And they would unceremoniously throw the beam on the ground and throw the person, remember what happened to his back, right, on their back onto this wooden beam. And it's not smooth. I don't want you to think like you're going to Lowe's and getting one of those smooth beams, those boards. It's not what it is. We're talking like they just chopped down a tree and it's full of splinters. So they throw them down on it. Then they would do is they would nail iron spikes into them approximately 5 to 7 inches in length with a square shaft about 3.5 inches across. And what they would do is they would put it into the wrist. I know often it's depicted in the palm of the hands, But all the historic books, and if you look at that, it says it was in the wrist. The main reason why is the wrist can support the weight. And they would also nail their feet. The reason why they would nail the feet is when they put the cross up and they have extended the arms out in that crucifixion position, the person actually can't breathe. They can inhale, but they cannot exhale. The only way they can actually exhale is they got to lift themselves up to put their chest out to exhale. So you can imagine what happens when someone lifts themselves up. When they lift themselves up, what is it pulling on? The nails on their feet and the nails on their wrists. Getting more bleeding, more blood, more dirt in there, and more pain. Crucifixion is a very, very deadly affair. It's not something that happens to you and you just get up the next day, right? It's something that you really cannot recover from. Really can't recover from it. John 19:31-34 says this. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Jesus wasn't crucified by himself. There were two thieves, one on either side of him. And if the Romans wanted to really hurry this along so they would suffer and die, not be able to breathe, what they'd do is they would go up and break the criminal's legs. Why? Because they can't push themselves back up. It was to hurry this up. But it says that, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other thief who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But when the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So as they're going along, they discover, the Roman soldiers discover that Jesus is actually dead, so they don't break his legs. Actually, there's a prophecy that says that none of the legs of the Messiah would be broken in the Old Testament. It's fulfilling that. But here's the thing. If anyone knew whether or not Jesus was dead, guess who it would be? The Roman soldiers, because guess what? This is their job. Execution is their job of this battalion. That is all they do. So they knew someone was dead. Because here's the thing. If the person wasn't dead and they came back, guess what happened to that detachment of soldiers? The death would be visited upon them because they failed in their job. These people knew that Jesus was, in fact, dead. And to prove it, they took a spear and shoved it into Jesus' side. And out of it comes blood and water mingled together. And this happens when someone is dying, especially on a cross. They go into a type of shock where fluids build around the lungs and around the heart. And so when they're stabbing in there, what he's saying is they stab all the way up through the heart cavity and he was already dead just to make sure. So here's the thing. Even if Jesus' crucifixion didn't kill him, guess what would have killed him? It would have been that thrust to the heart. Because it would have to go through a lung, and it would have to go through his heart. So the Roman soldiers, in fact, knew he was dead. Jesus was also buried in a tomb. After this, if we look in the scriptures, it says that there were women there, and they were worshiping him from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And we look in the other gospel accounts, it says Jesus' mother was there too, Mary, who gave him birth, right? That's a very important thing because as a mother, how many of you would not know that your child was dying? You would know, right? She was there, she loved him, so she couldn't have been mistaken that he was dead. She was there the whole entire time. And our passage goes on and says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is a town that's in the tribe of Benjamin, so he's probably a Benjaminite. That's one of the descendants of Israel. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he ordered to give him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb. He had made a brand new tomb, which was not cheap to do. Now, tombs aren't like our cemeteries here. The tombs were, they would actually hollow out a cleft in a rock or a cave and put little niches for bodies to put in. So this was brand new. No one has ever been laid in this tomb. It's one that he made for himself, and he went ahead and he put Jesus in it. The reason why I'm saying this is because we need to realize that he was buried in a known tomb. It's not like he was buried in a spot that no one knew where it was. He wasn't buried with the thieves or cast into a pit. He was put into a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea knew where the tomb was. Also, it says that the women followed. Jesus' mother followed them. All the other women followed them. They saw where they buried Jesus. How many people, how many mothers in here would forget where your child's tomb is? You wouldn't, right? There's a reason why I'm mentioning you this, is we're going to see later that some teachers today say the resurrection was false because they believed they had the wrong tomb. Parents don't get the wrong tomb. They just don't. But we see here that these women follow him, and also Joseph of Arimathea provided his own tomb for it. Isaiah 53:9 says this. This is in the Old Testament. This is hundreds of years before Jesus even came to the earth. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death," saying that he would what? Die with the wicked, which is crucified on the cross, and then he would what? Be buried in a rich man's tomb. And this was completely fulfilled. So this is a known tomb where Jesus is buried. Everyone knows where this tomb is. So see that the fact is that the reality of Jesus' death and burial, Jesus was dead. He wasn't alive. He was actually killed. He was murdered. He died. And he was buried in a tomb where everyone knew where it was. Joseph of Arimathea, he was what? He was an elder. Everyone knew where his tomb was going to be. It was a big construction project. It wasn't like it was a mistake. But now we're going to see the resistance to the resurrection. The resistance to the resurrection. Let's start in verse 62. "The next day," that is after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Here's the thing. The Pharisees knew that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead. But the thing is, guess what they didn't want to happen? They didn't want him to either actually rise from the dead, or they didn't want the disciples to come to fake Jesus being raised by the dead. Because if Jesus actually was raised from the dead, that means Jesus is right and they're wrong. And so what they did is they did everything humanly possible to prevent that from happening. If they didn't believe Jesus was going to raise from the dead, what they did is they took a detachment of Roman guards, whose, guess whose sole purpose in life is to guard something. That is their job. Not only that, on the tomb they put a seal. What this meant is, one, since there are guards there, the disciples couldn't sneak in and steal the body. Second, since there was a seal there, the guards couldn't be bribed. Because the thing is if these guards failed, since the tomb had the seal of the governor on it, guess what would happen to all these guards? They would be executed for dereliction of duty. And so we see here, even before Jesus was raised from the dead, they're going out of their way to what? To make the resurrection not possible. They went as humanly as possible to prevent the resurrection from actually happening. Because if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then the Pharisees wouldn't have been shown to be wrong, and Jesus would have been revealed to be the Son of God, and they could not have that. So they went out of their way to make sure that the tomb was secure and that no one could come and pull the body, and so that there would be no resurrection. So we see even before it happened, there's this resistance. We don't want a living Savior, a living God. They went out of their way to prevent this resurrection from happening. But we also see now the details of the resurrection. If we continue on in our passage, let's take a look at the details of the resurrection. We're now going to be in chapter 28, starting in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" So here in this passage, we have the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is after the Sabbath is Saturday, so it's Sunday morning. Sunday morning is about the dawn. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Jesus' mother Mary, they're going to the tomb. The reason why they're going to the tomb is they don't think Jesus has been properly buried. Since the Sabbath was coming, they kind of did a rush job of preparing for burial. Basically what Joseph and Mary and Thea did was took some rags and about 100 pounds of spices and just quickly wrapped him up to prepare him for burial and just put him in the tomb because he was out of time. So we have these loving women who want to come and properly prepare Jesus for their burial. So they're going to the tomb that they knew from the day before. Then all of a sudden there's a great earthquake, a shaking of the earth. Why? Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. This angel comes down and pulls the stone and opens it up. And which is really a good thing, because if you think about it, we have a misconception. The stone's not a small stone. We're talking about tons and tons, a gigantic circular boulder that is put in front of the tomb. Now, these ladies are very nice, but they probably would have gotten to the tomb and be like, how do I get into this thing? It's okay, the angel comes and helps them along. We know the Roman soldiers weren't going to help them because it was sealed up. But we see that something happened. The seal is broken, there's an earthquake, and an angel comes down and pushes the stone aside. It says his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. That lightning means that this angel was emanating the glory of God. It's early in the morning. Some of you may be bothered by like these morning people that seem to glow in the morning. They're all happy. You're like, I haven't had my cup of coffee yet. Amplify this by 10,000 bajillion infinite percent. This person has the glory of God in their face at the first light, at dusk, and is there. He's brightly shining in this power, and he just pushes the stone aside. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You know this angel is very strong and powerful. Why? Because who do the Roman soldiers retreat from? Nobody. But this angel comes before them, and they tremble down as dead men. And the angel says to him, please, do not be afraid, for I know that you come seeking Jesus crucified. He is not here. He is what? He is risen. He said, come to the place where he lay. So even if the women thought they were confused and didn't know where the tomb was, it's okay. The angel went and showed them the way. They showed them to where Jesus was buried in this tomb. And here's the thing. I kind of would like to have seen that. You ever try to see these TV programs try to do justice to what the scene looks like, but it really fails in comparison. Because we have no real comparison to it. It's just really awesome to me that there's this tomb, it's dark, and at sunrise, this angel comes down, pushes the boulder away like it's nothing, shining with the glory of God. And the tomb is what? The tomb is empty. Jesus is no longer there. He is no longer there. So that's how the resurrection occurred. But we want to see now the witness to the resurrection. Who has seen Jesus resurrected? If we continue on in our passage, starting in verse 7, it says, then go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So the angel says, Noah, the tomb is empty. Go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They're afraid because they're not sure all that's happening, all that's going on. And here's the thing, it's very interesting. If you see in the Bible, anytime someone sees an angel, they all fall down as if dead and afraid. That's really the real proper response to an angel because they're so glorious. And then usually the angel says, if they're an angel of God, do not worship me, get up, fear the Lord, don't be afraid. And that's what we have going on here. And so they departed with great joy. So they also have great joy because the tomb is empty. And so they ran to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. So Jesus himself appears to these women and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So they're worshiping Jesus because he's the risen Savior. They see him alive. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Do not fear anymore. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. And what I love about this passage, Jesus refers to his disciples as what? His brothers. And this is the first time in Scripture that Jesus calls them his brothers. But here's the real interesting thing that shows Jesus' mercy. Where were these brothers about, you know, a day or two ago? These were the people that as soon as Jesus would be arrested, they are running. They're scattering to the four winds. Peter is saying, I never knew Jesus. I don't know the man. But the resurrection of Jesus means this, is that there's something going to be changed. You know, these brothers are now his brothers because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and something new is going to happen. But here's the interesting thing we really need to see in this passage concerning the witness of the resurrection is this, is that the first witnesses were women. Now, in our very PC culture, we might read that and be like, oh, that's no big deal. The thing is, we have to understand, in the Greco-Roman world, guess how much weight was placed on the testimony of a woman? Nothing. Women couldn't even appear in court to testify. That's a little bit backwards, I know, but they couldn't. So the thing is the first witnesses ever listed in Matthew and in the Scripture of who saw Jesus resurrected were women. The reason why I'm telling you this is because if this were a myth, I wouldn't say women saw them to prove my point. Because that detracts from my point. The thing here is these women, and I'm telling you, these women were a little more strong in their faith than, say, the disciples who are all running away. These are some strong women. They're following Jesus. They don't care what's going on. They don't care that there's a Roman guard there. But they are the first ones that see Jesus. And they are the first ones that Jesus says, go tell my brothers. These are the first missionaries. They see Jesus resurrecting and says, I want you to go tell my disciples. And sometimes I wonder how would I react. I want to say that I'd be more like the women. But if I'm honest with myself, I'd probably be more like the men. Probably be hiding. But that's just me. But that's the thing, is these women saw Jesus. And if there was just that, you can chalk it up as something of a mistake or a hallucination. But 1 Corinthians 15:5 says this, and that Jesus resurrected appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. So he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12, he appeared to the apostles. Then he appeared to more 500 brothers at one time. So he appeared, resurrected, to 500 people, 500 men at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So what he's saying here is if you don't believe me, you can go to these people and check on it. You see, the thing is, Jesus' resurrection, the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, wasn't just these women, it wasn't just his disciples. At one time, he appeared to 500 all at once. And this is saying that there was, in fact, people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These people actually saw him. But now what I want to show you is the cover-up of the resurrection. Here's the thing. Something happened. Something happened at this tomb. The tomb is empty. And back in the first century, these Jews had to do something about it. Everyone knew the tomb was empty. So it is either a resurrection or it is something else. And the question is it? What happened? Take a look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people the disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Here's the thing, they were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body. So they did all these shenanigans. They put this guard there, they sealed the tomb, and guess what? By Sunday, the tomb is empty. So now they have this empty tomb, they have to figure out, what are we going to do with this empty tomb? Everyone knows that it is empty. So in order to cover this up, they're going to basically say that the disciples conspired to sneak in and do this. And here's the thing, how ludicrous is this statement? That means the disciples had run away, were afraid, what? Snuck in under a Roman guard, and quietly, while the guards were sleeping, rolled this really big, large stone out of the way. Most of you live near a street, a major street. You know when that truck comes by early in the morning? It kind of wakes you up, right? So we're to believe that these fearful disciples snuck in, broke the seal, moved the stone out of the way, picked Jesus' body up, tiptoed through all these guards. Now this guard doesn't mean five or six. It's like a rotation of 60 men guarding this tomb. And snuck through them, and they were all asleep. And we know that can't be true, because in the Roman guard, if you fell asleep on duty, what will happen to you? You're executed. They would not fall asleep. Not all 60 of them would fall asleep. Something happened, the body is gone. So they said, you know what, just say they come and stole it. What we'll do is we'll convince Pilate. We'll convince the Roman authorities that this is what happened and they'll spare your life. We'll convince them that it's in their best interest. Because if Jesus is raised from the dead, what's going to happen is people are going to think that maybe, you know, Caesar's not king and maybe this Jesus guy is. We'll convince him to lie with us. So we see here the first attempted cover-up of the resurrection. And the thing is, that's what we have today. The thing is we have an empty tomb. No one in history can argue about the fact that the tomb was empty. All accounts, even from historical documents outside the Bible, say that there's an empty tomb. So since there's no body in the tomb, what do we do with it? So here is some of the things, the current attempts to cover up the resurrection include the following. The swoon theory. Everyone, what does swoon mean? Swoon means to faint. And what this theory basically says is that they believe that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He just kind of passed out and they thought he was dead. Right? And what happened was when they buried him in the tomb, since the tomb, since the stone is cold and the air is a little bit cold, this air came in and refreshed him. Right? And refreshed him. So he woke up himself. He wasn't fully dead. And he was able to move the stone himself out and walk out. Now this is kind of incredulous. Here's why. If you believe this theory, you don't understand crucifixion and scourging and Roman soldiers. Here's the thing. Even if he did faint, how would someone who lost all that blood? I mean, did the cool air magically give him new blood? It's not a good theory. It fails when you actually understand what crucifixion is. The fact is that Jesus has died. There are even some other documents outside the Bible of Roman documents that say that there was this Jesus of Nazareth that everyone's making a deal about. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's other documents saying that Jesus, in fact, did die. And the thing is, the swoon theory doesn't make sense because you have to discount everything we know about crucifixion. The thing is, Jesus had to die. He didn't just faint. There's also the wrong tomb theory. This is the theory that people say, you know what? He actually did die, but he was put in a tomb. But you know what? The woman and his mother got the wrong tomb. He got the wrong tomb. The thing is, for those of us who lost children, you never forget where your child's grave is. You know where it is. You never forget it. Also, everyone knew it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So if you got the wrong tomb, guess who could have said you had the wrong tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. And so if they did have the wrong tomb, what could they produce? A body out of the tomb, which no one ever did. So he could not have the wrong tomb. Everyone knew where the tomb was. There's the hallucination theory. This is the theory that Jesus died. He didn't really raise from the dead. People were kind of having a dream and hallucination. Here's the thing. Here's how hallucinations work. Hallucinations are personal. They don't really spread. And nor do they actually change a lot of people's belief structures when they hallucinate. You might be able to get kind of a hysteria with a small group, but not 500 people at once. Right? That doesn't happen. It cannot be a mass hallucination, because that's not how hallucination actually work. You can actually look at psychologists and tell you how hallucinations work. Right now, we can't have all the same hallucination at once. We can't. Because where does the hallucination reside? In someone's what? Mind. And we all don't have the same mind. But this is what some people say, that they thought he was raised, and he didn't actually get raised, but they were seeing things. And everyone, all 500 people, all at the same time, had the same hallucination. And we know it's not, because also if you read in the gospel accounts, we have the phrase doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't believe it. It's like, you're hallucinating, I don't believe it. But then Jesus appeared before him, and he was actually able to physically touch Jesus. You can't really touch a hallucination. So this really doesn't fly. There's also the conspiracy theory. That's the one that says that the disciples came, they stole the body away. We went over that, how it was impossible for the disciples to go ahead and do this. But here's the worst part. If the disciples actually conspired and invented the whole story, why did they die? Every one of them died for their faith, with the exception of John, the Apostle John. All these apostles, where Peter was crucified upside down. There's a tradition that I think Thomas actually was even stoned to death, I think somewhere in India. That's a church tradition. But the thing is, the records show that they all clearly died. The thing is, if it was a lie, who is willing to die for a lie they know is a lie? You don't die for something you know is a lie. You would fess up for a lower penalty. It wouldn't make sense for them to actually lie. Chuck Colson, some of you may know, he was special counsel to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal. He said this, "I know how impossible it is for a group of people, even some of the world's most powerful, to maintain a lie. The Watergate cover-up lasted only a few weeks before the first conspirator broke and turned state's evidence." What he's saying is, you know how there's leaks in the White House? You can't keep things under wraps. The thing is if this wasn't true, someone would have come forward and said it wasn't true. But instead, all these apostles, what? They were willing to die for their faith, which means they what? They fully believed it. They couldn't have been making it up. They had to believe what they were saying. Holy Little says this, "Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie." So So it can't be true that it was a conspiracy theory. And the thing is, we see that through the transformation of the lives of the apostles. They went from cowards to preachers. Peter, who denied Christ, is in the next week preaching before the people that crucified him, unafraid. We see that in the life of Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul was a murderer Christian, but the risen Jesus Christ appears to him, and his life is transformed, and then he's willing to die for his faith, and he writes most of the New Testament. Those things show that something's different, that something real had to have occurred. There's also the mistaken identity theory. But this is the belief that Jesus was not crucified, only someone that they thought was Jesus. This is actually more prevalent than you think. The Quran says the following, in Surah 4, 157 to 158. Anyone know where the Quran's from? That's the major holy book of Islam. It says this: if we're claiming that they killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, in fact, they never killed him. They never crucified him. They were made to think that they did. All factions who are disputing in this matter are full of doubt concerning the issue. They possess no knowledge and only conjecture. For certain, they never killed him. The Acre Quran says that Jesus didn't actually die, it was somebody else. And they were mistaken. The Gospel of Barnabas, that's one of those lost Gospels you hear about on the History Channel. There's a reason why the lost Gospels are lost. They're not true. They're written hundreds of years later. But what it says is that actually, that Judas, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his face was transformed to look like Jesus. And actually, Judas is the one who died on the cross. That they were a mistaken identity. Here's the problem. None of that could possibly be true, because here's the first thing. Romans don't make those mistakes. If they're supposed to crucify someone, they make sure that's the person, and they do it. That is their job. Second, do you think a mother would know if it was her son or not? Mary knew that it was her son on the cross. His mother would have known. Finally, this leaves the following, the myth theory. This is the current one that we use, is the myth theory. By us, I don't mean us, I mean most of culture at large. So what they're saying is that, you know what, there was a historical Jesus who died, but then 200 or 300 years later, after telling story a story, it got polluted, and now it's a big myth. It's a myth where actually they now deify Jesus, but he wasn't really that way. That's the thing you get if you watch the History Channel. There was like, we need to find the historical Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Jesus of history. I'm not sure where they're getting that Jesus from, because the major written account of Jesus' life is the Bible. That's the written account that we have for him. But the reason how this fails is the following. Is the style of the Gospels is not like the style of myths. Actually, the thing is the Gospels are very toned down. Even though it lists miracles, it's not like if you would read Hercules, right? It doesn't read the same. It's not as fantastical. In fact, all the miracles that happen are usually for a specific reason. They fit the context. They're not just out of the blue. So it doesn't read like a myth. The second problem is that there was not enough time for myth to develop. The myth idea relies on the belief that the scriptures weren't written until like 200 or 300 AD. But the problem is now is they found scriptural evidence manuscripts are actually from early on in the first century and early on toward the latter part of the first century. Meaning that what? The Bible was written what? The Gospels were written much earlier than that. Which means that if they were to dispute this, the people who were alive who wrote it were still alive. The thing is, there's not enough time for a myth to be formed. And finally, the thing that we did mention is about the women. How they list the first witnesses of the resurrection as women. Myths would not do that. Because even if you read Hercules and all those myths, the women usually aren't on the positive end of the spectrum. They're the ones causing the Trojan War. Those things. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm saying that's what they believed. So if this were a myth, they wouldn't have used women to be the first witnesses. You know who the first witnesses would be? Would be the Sanhedrin. They would have been, oh, we repent. Oh, look, he's the Christ, he is the risen Savior. And because it doesn't go that way, it's very real in how the Scripture reads. And so, we have the empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. And the thing is, we have to realize that the resurrection is necessary. The necessity of the resurrection. It's important that the resurrection happen. You have to have the resurrection. The reason why is this. It is the central doctrine of biblical Christianity. I really believe that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have biblical Christianity, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. I didn't make it up. 1 Corinthians 15, Apostle Paul writes, says, now if Christ has proclaimed his raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be the misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. What this is saying is, if you claim to be a Christian, and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's actually no point to your faith at all. It's irrelevant. Why? Because you are still dead in your sins. That you are still dead in your sins. You see, the resurrection, it is the power of God to redeem us. It is the power of God to redeem us. Imagine, what hope is it for us if the only person in the entire universe was sinless and died and that was it? If the only person in the entire universe was good and he died, and he never was raised alive, he has no eternal life, there's no hope for us. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the only difference is that Christ's resurrection redeems us. Romans 8 tells us this in verses 10 through 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What this passage is saying is, in our sins, we are actually dead. We are dead to God. We have no life in us. And the only reason we have life is why? Because the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Translation is, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we cannot be spiritually raised from the dead either. Which means we cannot be saved, we cannot walk in it. We are still what? Dead. We are dead. Colossians 2 brings this out as well in 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. With this passage, it tells us again, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we are dead to God, and that when we die, there's a second death, that we're going to hell. Because of our sins. And what this is saying is, there's nothing you can do to fix that. Because here's what I know. Dead people can't fix anything. Right? If you go to a cemetery, what are those people doing? Nothing. And this passage is telling us it's because of our sin that we are dead. And that we only have new life because of what Jesus' death on the cross and that new life that he had when he was raised is given to us. So the resurrection is the power to live a new life. It is the power to live a new life. Ephesians 2 tells us this. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, before you were in Christ, it says that here you are basically following the whims of the devil in the course of this world. Among whom all we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's the thing, we were born in our sin. Without Jesus, we're under God's wrath. This is what this passage is telling us. Again, in verse 4 has the most important word of all Scripture. The most important word is but. Meaning that all that we said before is true, but guess what? There's something else. Being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up as with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it says that although we're dead in our trespasses, because Christ is alive, guess what we are now in him? We are now alive and able to live for him and to show God's glory in this life. And finally, the resurrection is necessary because it's the core of the promise of eternal life. The Bible tells us that we are also going to be resurrected. I want to explain that a little bit because we have this misconception because of Renaissance art and theology. We think that when we die, we're going to be disembodied spirits with angel wings playing harps on clouds all the time. That's not biblical. And to be honest, that's kind of boring sounding, isn't it? That doesn't sound fun. Who wants to do that? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God, Jesus, is going to come back and He's going to give us new, immortal, physical bodies where our spirits are going to reside. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And for me, that's exciting. We're not dissipated spirits. That means that we'll have the ability to play games and eat meals and to explore a brand new world. There may be unicorns. I don't know. Maybe dinosaurs will be back. I don't know. I don't know because I'm not there. But that sounds glorious to me. In a place that I want to be. And we only have that because Jesus is raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 18-22 says this. Then those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a nice euphemism for what? People that have died, right? So it's talking about dead. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, dead Christians have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, you know what? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, it means we only have hope for this life. This life is it. This life is all there is. And we should be pitied because, in a sense, we're wasting our life if Jesus isn't resurrected. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the image of the harvest. What would happen is in the Old Testament, they would have a harvest festival. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. That would take the first gleanings from their harvest. And they would actually burn it and sacrifice to God. Trusting that God would what? Bring more of a harvest. And what this is saying is because Jesus is raised from the dead, He's the first fruits. And He was taken up to heaven in glory. And because Jesus is raised, that's a guarantee of what? A new harvest to come of us being raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus being raised from the dead is what gives us eternal life. Because again, if the perfect God-man is dead and that is it, there is no hope for us. And that's what the resurrection gives us. So in closing, I would say, let today be your resurrection day. Today is Resurrection Sunday. And you have a choice you can make today in how you will live. You can live as though you're still dead in your trespasses and sin, and this life is all that there is. If you are still dead in your trespasses and sin, repent and put your faith in Christ to be born again. If you've never seriously put your faith and trust in Jesus, I would say to do that today. Because the Bible says that He paid our penalty on the cross by putting our faith and trust in His sacrifice for us and ultimately believing that God raised Him from the dead, that we too can be raised from the dead. That's it. The Bible says this is the only way to get in heaven. And you might be thinking, that's not politically correct. That's very intolerant. It may be, but that's biblical. That's what the Bible says. I can't change what the Bible says. So you need to today make this your Resurrection Sunday. Put your faith and trust in Him, and salvation starts now. Your new life will start now. But if you are born again, if you have been born again in Christ, I would say live in the power of the resurrection. Live in the power of the resurrection. What does this mean? Most of us, still for honest, we live for our life now. We live in a way like we don't live like Jesus has been raised from the dead. I'm just as guilty of it. But if Jesus has, like that video we saw says, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it changes everything. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, this life is temporal and really doesn't matter. If Jesus is raised from the dead, I as a father should be focusing more on my children's spiritual pursuits rather than their collegiate ones. If I believe Jesus is raised from the dead, that means that my life should change. That means my sin put Him on the cross and I want to change and live for Him. If Jesus is risen from the dead, whatever disease or sickness I'm facing right now doesn't matter, because though it hurts now, Jesus will come back and give me a new body. Which for me, I'm looking forward to, because I keep telling people, I don't like my body, it's breaking down, most of us are getting older. Now once I passed 40, I felt it. There was an actual change, and it keeps getting worse as we get older, you're breaking down. Most of us were like, I wish I looked all muscular and all this. It's okay, Jesus will give you a new body. A new body is coming in the resurrection. We don't have to be slaves to all that stuff anymore. Why? Because Jesus is resurrected. We need to be able to live in the power of Jesus' resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before You. We thank You so much for the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Many people do not believe it. And it does take an element of faith, but we know that the element of faith is anything. When we look at history books, we have to trust the author. And the Bible has shown time and time again that the Bible is trustworthy and the Bible is your word. And so as we look at your word today, we can believe in the reality of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried in a known tomb, so there's no question about whether or not the tomb is empty. And we praise you that he took his life upon himself again and was raised to new life and stepped out of the tomb. And that is a picture of your promise for us, that when we put our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sin, but we can step out of that tomb into new life. And there may be those in this room that have not made that profession of faith and put their faith and trust in your Son. Just pray now that your spirit would convict them and that they would just believe in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has purchased for them. For those of us who have made that commitment, I would just ask that moment by moment we would live in that resurrection power, that we would live as though your Son Jesus is alive because he is. May we walk in newness of that life. So again, this Resurrection Sunday, we just want to declare what the church over centuries and millennia has declared. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.